Okay, this morning last week we went through Isaiah 8, and we talked about conspiracies, and we talked about stumbling stones, and what else did we talk about? And fear. We talked about fear. So Isaiah 9, in continuing with Andy's plan, is the new nation where Christ is king. So if you want to find Isaiah 9, good luck trying to follow me through the scripture. I bounce around horribly. It's an occupational hazard. In Isaiah 9, wickedness and disobedience results in destruction of the old nation of Israel and in the former days, which ended. Latter days, which began at the ascension of Christ to his kingdom, and which never end. So we'll distinguish between until and forevermore. Those are themes in Scripture. Those are spiritual dynamics, and they illuminate history, and they illuminate our own time. We'll talk about the foundations of the new nation, which will bring together Jews and Gentiles and all of humanity. In the darkness of the former days, will give way to the light of Christ and a new nation in the latter days. Okay, so as I go through Isaiah 9, I'm going to have to confuse you. We're going to start with the last part of the chapter, which is 9, 8 through 21. It talks about the former days. It's the time of disobedience and stumbling in the dark, the time of the anger of the Lord of hosts on the old nation, which is Israel, and also all who disobey the word. And then we'll flip back to the first part of the chapter, Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. That's the time, the latter days, the time of the zeal of the Lord of hosts for the new nation under the government of Christ. And that's in the first part of Isaiah 9. So Scripture talks about things which are still and until, and things which are forevermore. So former days, the old days and the old nation are of Israel are part of until they go away. The latter days and the new nation are part of forevermore. They begin with Christ and they never go away. So what about the little word until? Until illustrates a recurring theme in Scripture which illuminates a spiritual dynamic of history which is visible in the natural world. Consider Proverbs 7:18, which about the pleasures of adultery. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love until. Now compare to Proverbs 7 to the forevermore in Proverbs 16. Thou dost show me the path of life. In thy presence there is fullness of joy. In thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Still and until and forevermore. In Isaiah 9, still and until is characteristic of the former days. Forevermore is characteristic of the latter days. Okay, now beginning at verse 8. Up chapter 9, if you dare. The time of the anger of the Lord of hosts against the northern kingdom of Israel and against all other human disobedience, which continues still, which is to say, until. Verse 8, the Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will light upon Israel, and all the people will know, Ephraim, the inhabitants of Samaria, that's the northern kingdom, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars, high-class trees, high-class stones in their place. See, they knew the Assyrians were coming all the way through the way of the sea and the way of the kings, which were the interstate highways of that day, and they went from Persia all the way down into Egypt, to the sea, into Egypt. And Israel's right in the middle of all that. So that puts them in a place where they could profit greatly because they're at the intersection of trade, but they're also at the intersection of invasion. So they also are in harm's way. And so this was the whole country was abuzz. What was going to happen next? What was going to happen? When were the Assyrians going to come? Were the Egyptians going to get there first? Was the northern kingdom, were they going to, how were they going to profit from all this? So in Judah, this was the talk of conspiracy and fear that we discussed in chapter 8. So, but the northern arrogance, the arrogance of disobedience is saying, well, the Assyrians are coming, the guys who destroy cities and they cut down all the trees, because that's what they did. They like to cut down your trees. It was one reason they were known as being wicked. You're not supposed to cut down people's trees, right? We don't do that. Well, that's what they did. So, but they say, who cares? We'll put in better ones. So, verse 11, the Lord raises adversaries against them, and he stirs up their enemies. Syrians on the east, Philistines on the west, those are their neighbors, devour Israel with an open mouth. But for all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. There's the still and until. Why? Next verse. The people did not turn to him who smote them, nor seek the Lord of hosts. Now, when in Scripture, apocalyptic things are meant to lead to repentance. God's hand is stretched out still because disobedience is stretched out still. So in verse 14, so the Lord cut off from Israel, head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder, the honored man, is the head. The prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who lead this people, lead them astray. Blind guides, what Jesus talked about. Blind guides. And those who are led by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men. He has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer. Every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Now, something kind of caught my eye in that. How is this like today? We live surrounded by consequences of disobedience here. And one thing is the time when the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, has no compassion on their fathers and widows. That sounds kind of harsh. But who is it that does not rejoice over the young men and has no compassion on fatherless and widows? It is those who are disobedient. And that is a marker of disobedience in a society. So just look around. Is this not a time of shaming of young men? And is there not a riot of fatherlessness? Could these be perhaps markers of disobedience? How is it that the idea of Boy Scouts suddenly became offensive to some people? Is that perhaps a marker of something? So what if you and I were to invite the Holy Spirit to turn that around redemptively? So what would be the consequences of our obedience in a disobedient society? In the church and Christian families, that we would rejoice over young men. What would that look like? You know, how would you replace the honor that ought to be given to young men that's been taken away in a culture of disobedience? And that we would have compassion on the fatherless and widows. Now, what does that look like? How would we look different to the rest of the culture? So we don't have to have a culture war. We can have some culture care and begin to invite the Holy Spirit into a space where we do things, we go against that stream, but we have to, what we do it in a distinctive and wise way. So what's another characteristic of until, when it finally comes against disobedience? It happens fast. It happens fast. It happens in one day. One day. What does that look like? Revelation talks about the apocalyptic scene. Well, and I'll read to you from Revelation 18. I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you take share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. This is a wicked generation, a wicked society. Remember to her as she is rendered. Repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double drop for her in the cup she mixed. She glorified herself. She played the wanton. She gave her a like. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since she sits in her heart, she says, a queen I sit. I am no widow. Mourning I shall never see. So shall her plagues come in a single day. Then she shall be burned with fire. Alas, alas, great city, mighty city of Babylon, in 1 hour has thy judgment come. When until reaches its climax, it happens fast. And back in 1993, I made a trip to Russia, and I had a marvelous privilege of getting 5 minutes with General Gavron, who was then the U.S. military attaché in the Moscow embassy. And so I'd ask him a question, something I could fit on a bumper sticker, so I had something to carry away. So I asked him, what surprised you, this is 1993, about the fall of the Soviet Union? And he said two things. So one was how fast it happened. He said, I spent my whole career, he said, studying the Soviet Union, I and my colleagues. It was like watching glaciers. We'd see a little puddle over here and think, well, why is it melting? What's going on? We couldn't tell what was going on. And then one day, the Soviet Union just literally disappeared. It's gone. Now, what else surprised you? Well, he said, where did all the good people come from? Because our CIA had determined that, in their estimate of the country, that the Russians would not be able to produce a generation that was capable of taking initiative for 60 years. And yet here was all these people standing on tanks and getting on fax machines and calling and telling the world what was going on. And they overcame the movement of the generals. Where did all the good people come from? How did it come to happen in one day? So another characteristic of a wicked society in the former days is inhumanity and futility. And in the New Testament, Christ talks about the time when love for one another grows cold. In Isaiah 2, beginning with 18, wickedness burns like a fire, consumes briars and thorns, it kindles the thickets of the forest, they roll upward in a column of smoke. So though the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned, the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. So Holocaust is a marker of a wicked society at the end of its rope. And Holocaust takes a lot of forms. The one we know about in Germany. The one that perhaps is coming to an end with the overturning of Roe versus Wade, the Holocaust of 60 million. Those are signs of a wicked society that is prospering until. And when until comes, it comes very quickly. It comes in a day. It says, they snatch on the right, but they are still hungry. That's verse 20. They devour on the left, but they're not satisfied. Each devours his nation's flesh. Futility, a sense of futility. Putting things into a sock with a hole in it. That is the marker of a wicked society at the edge of until. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Okay, enough bad stuff. Let's go to Isaiah 9, to the beginning of the chapter, 1, verse 1. There comes a light that shines on old nation and transforms a new nation in the latter days. You and I are living in the latter days, where the kingdom of God is established. It's established with the ascension of Christ. It's here. And I hear people talk about how, well, it's we're here to bring in the kingdom of God. No, it's here. We're not here to bring it in. It's hard for us to see because we suffer blindness. But it's here. It's established, And would you like to join that conspiracy? I would. But it's not a conspiracy of might and power, for it doesn't appear at that level. It is a conspiracy of the Spirit. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That is the kingdom which has come. It's here. Verse 1. There will be no gloom for her that was in anguish. In the former days, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, as the borderlands up above of Judah. In the latter days, he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Or there was like an interstate highway coming through here. It's a highway of the Gentiles. And the prophecy of Isaiah is that Galilee of the nations will become this highway for the Gentiles, coming out of a disobedience and coming to a new nation. So in Matthew 4, we go back and Christ reminded the disciples of this passage. When he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and dwelt in Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, and that's quoting right out of this verse in Isaiah, that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. People who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. And recall what walking in darkness would have meant to people who lived in a world that was lit only by fire and paved only with stones. And so what is, when the lights go out, which of course they did, and you couldn't flip them back on, now you are, everything becomes a stumbling stone because you can't see it. And the stumbling stone, which they would have fully understood this, because in Leviticus, they were told not to put a stumbling stone before the blind. And they would nod their heads, yes, know what that's like. We're blind in the dark. But this stumbling stone, we learn from Isaiah 8, is Christ. And he is also the great light who lights up the place. So the same guy that everybody trips over is also the guy who lights it up. It's ironic. In the New Testament, this theme comes up over and over again in 2 Corinthians 4. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In Ephesians 5, for once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And so forth. I'm sure many other verses come to mind. 1 John, what is this light that is Christ that shines in our darkness? Now, continuing in Isaiah 9:3, thou hast multiplied the nation, thou hast increased its joy. Okay, so which nation are we talking about? Which nation is Isaiah talking about? The Old Testament nation or a new one? The New Testament nation. It says, in the latter days he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So this is the latter days that have begun. So what is multiplied and increased is the joy of the new nation in which you and I are citizens. We're no longer strangers, and we're no longer children of darkness. And we're not just the people on the interstate, pass them through, collect some money from them, sell them some gas, sell them some, and then move them on. No, we're home. And that's the difference. Ephesians 2, remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. He has made us both one. He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace. Then one new man in the one new nation. And he might reconcile us to God in bone and body through the cross, bringing the hostility to the end. He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now, there's a lot of apocalyptic religions around, and one that comes to mind is Marxism, which seems to have been gaining influence here. It promises a new man and a new nation appearing magically out of chaos. Start with chaos, and that's the dynamic dialectic materialism. And Marxists understand this, and they're trying to execute it by creating chaos among us because they think that will lead to utopia and peace. Well, that has to be a religious idea. It bears no logic whatsoever. But what does Christ say? He says, what does the scripture say? It promises a new man and a new nation, not out of conflict and not out of misery, but out of peace and access to the Heavenly Father in one spirit. That's what distinguishes what obedience offers. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. I'm continuing in Ephesians. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, the stumbling stone, in whom the whole structure is joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So what does it mean that you and I are built into a dwelling place and a holy temple in the new nation in the latter days? What does Peter say? He says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. He who believes in him will not be put to shame. To you who believe, therefore, he is precious." And he's reflecting the words of Christ that he heard himself and are repeated in Matthew 16. What does it mean to be chosen and precious? Well, how do you find precious stones? You dig for them, right? Well, the scripture testifies that there was gold of Ophir buried in the Garden of Eden. I'm intrigued by this. These were precious stones. They must be dug to be revealed. They were gifted to Adam in the garden. As far as you know, he never got that far, or there's no discussion other than to know there, the precious stones were there. So, you, therefore, who believe, according to what Peter said, you are now the miners of precious stones. You're looking for the gold. Because we show the way back to the garden. We go back to the gold of Ophir that was not uncovered. Adam didn't get to it, but we will. Because Christ is the precious cornerstone, and each one of us are stones in his spiritual house, and that is the true goal. So remember what paves the streets of the heavenly city? Where does it come from? There we go. Okay, Isaiah 9, 3 and 4. More about joy. I was multiplied the new nation, increased its joy as with joy at the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So what's the joy at the harvest? It is perhaps the emotion of relief, of realizing that you won't starve, at least not this year. My friend Won-Soo Kim from South Korea told about growing up in South Korea in the 50s and 60s, and that the food supply was not secure. So they had a big drum of rice next to the door. And as she would go out to school, she would pass the drum of rice, the rice drum, and she'd kick it just to hear the sound, to know whether, just how full it was. Was there rice in the drum or not? And that's the joy at the harvest. Oh, the drum is full. We have enough to eat, you and I. Don't have this problem, at least not yet, but we'll see. So, verse 4 of Isaiah 9, the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, was broken as on the day of Midian. There's a lot of conversation about oppressors now, isn't there? And an attempt to draw people together in a common front against an oppressor. Well, what does God say? He broke the oppressor. That is part of our work, is the breaking of oppression. And don't let go again. But again, we do not do it by might and power. We do it by his Spirit, inviting the Holy Spirit into these spaces and participating in his conspiracy. Because he was talking about Moses' victory over the Midianites and the Moabites. They brought the curse of Balak against Israel and led Israel astray. Christ is the curse reverser.
We're part of the reversal
of the curses. Every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle, garments rolled in blood, will be used for burning and fuel of fire. And this is an ironic reference to what? To the fire of judgment. This will be the fire of peace. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You hear the Messiah going in your head, of course. The increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So in the forevermore time, the zeal of the Lord of hosts prevails. In the former time, the wrath of the Lord of hosts prevailed as his hand was stretched out. But that is the time that ends. And we come to the time that never ends, when the zeal of the Lord of hosts performs the establishing of the throne of David and over his kingdom. That is the rule of Christ the King. So those who walked in darkness saw a great light, making an end of stumbling, walking in the light. And it is a time in which there will be no end, a nation of justice and righteousness from this time forward and forevermore. And that is the rule of Christ the King, which is with us now. Thanks. As they say in district court, you're free to go.